Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. You'll find this on page 1285 in your pew Bible, 1285. Again, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of our God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, this is the word of our God. Well, we're continuing this morning our sermon series in the book of Jonah, which we began last week. This morning we're going to look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. You'll find this on page 982 in your pew Bible. I encourage you to turn there, 982. Again, we're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, but I'm going to begin at the very beginning so that we can remember what we looked at last week. So hear again the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go before the Lord and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we know, as we have already sung this morning, that we are prone to wander from you. We know that because of this, we need you, Lord, as part of your grace, to draw us back from all of the ways that we turn away from you. We need you to turn us from our sin. And Father, we pray that you would do this morning through the preaching of your word. Father, our prayer is that you would even lead us to repentance, that as you do, as part of your grace, you would expose these areas where we are prone to wander, and that you would bring us to repentance, that we would see our need of your grace, and that we would cry out for that grace that is found only in Christ. Father, we pray that you would use your word powerfully now to conform us into the likeness of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the things that I hope you understand about the book of Jonah, this book that we're studying together, is that Jonah could have been a lot shorter than it actually is. The book of Jonah, instead of having four chapters, could have only had four verses. The first three verses would have been the same as the verses we find at the beginning of the book. These are the verses we looked at last week when we're told how God commanded his prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh, and that Jonah responded by disobeying the word of the Lord and going in the opposite direction from Nineveh to Tarshish. But what I hope you understand is this, that the book could have ended with just one final verse after this, a fourth verse where we would be told that God struck down his prophet because of his disobedience, or that God simply let Jonah go to Tarshish and had nothing more to do with him. Think about it for a minute. Why should God, the creator of the universe, put up with a disobedient prophet who refuses to do his will? Think about it. Jonah was called to be the very mouthpiece of God. Jonah was to speak the word of God. And Jonah was to lead the people of God to follow the word of God. But what we're told at the beginning of this remarkable book is that this very prophet of God, who was supposed to lead the people to follow the word of God, he himself was ignoring the very word of God, that very word that God had spoken. Think about it. Why should God put up with such a prophet? It would be certainly right of God. He would have the right to let the hammer of his justice fall on Jonah. You see, God could have done this. He could have ended his relationship with Jonah right here. The book of Jonah could have ended, you see, with just four verses. But you see, one of the marvels of this book is that God doesn't do this. The story of Jonah doesn't end with four verses, and it doesn't end this way, brothers and sisters, because of the grace of God. If you notice, if you look back at the text, verse 3 begins with the words, "but Jonah." And this "but" that we find there at the beginning of verse 3 really signifies and foreshadows Jonah's disobedience, the fact that he refuses to listen to the word of God. When you get to verse 3 and you see that "but," you kind of have a sense, wait, something's not going to be right here. You know Jonah's going to not obey the word of God. But what you also need to notice is that when you get to verse 4, if you look at the beginning of verse 4, that it begins with the words, "but the Lord." And that second "but," you see, foreshadows and signifies God's mercy and God's patience and God's loving discipline of Jonah. You see, what's amazing about this story, instead of casting Jonah away because of his willful rebellion, God actually pursues Jonah in his covenant love. And brothers and sisters, this response of God here to Jonah, even right at the beginning of this book, really serves to dismantle the argument we sometimes hear that the God of the Old Testament is only a God of punishment and retribution and justice, and that it's not really until the New Testament that we see a different side of God, that God is a God of grace and love and mercy in Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible doesn't really hold to that view at all. The book of Jonah alone, you see, dismantles that argument. For here in the Old Testament, we see a God who has every right to let the hammer of his justice fall on his prophet Jonah. But instead of doing that, he pursues him, you see, in his love and grace. And this is why I've titled this sermon, "The Pursuing God," because I think what's so remarkable about our God is that he doesn't cast his children away. He doesn't forsake us, even when we turn away from him, even when we willfully disobey, even when we ignore his word, and even when we try to be God, as Jonah was doing, instead of letting God be God, God doesn't cast us away. He pursues us in his love in order to bring us to Christ and conform us into the image of his Son. Brothers and sisters, there's a number of ways that God pursues Jonah in this book, the book of Jonah. We're going to look at three of these ways this morning that appear in the verses that we're looking at, verses 4 through 10. And what I hope you think about as we look at these ways that God pursues Jonah is that these are not just ways that God pursues his prophet, they're ways that God also pursues us, every single one of us. Well, the first way that God pursues Jonah here is through a storm. After Jonah's willful disobedience and his decision to go the opposite direction from that which God had told him to go, we're told this in verses 4 and 5. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to think for a minute about the picture that these verses paint for us here. In response to Jonah's disobedience, God acts here, and what God does is he acts by sending a storm. And this is not a mild storm. This is like a Category 5 hurricane that God sends here. And you see, what's remarkable about God's action here is not just the fact that God pursues Jonah at all. As I already said, that's remarkable in itself, that God would pursue Jonah out of his grace and not bring the hammer of his justice upon Jonah. But what's also remarkable here is the way in which God pursues Jonah. You see, think about it. Jonah wouldn't listen to the voice of God. If you remember what I said last week, Jonah actually fled from Israel because he was hoping that if he left the land where God's presence was, he wouldn't have to hear the word of the Lord anymore telling him to go to Nineveh. And what does God do in response? Does God stop speaking to Jonah? Stop sending his word to Jonah? No. In a sense, what God does here is he turns up the volume even louder. God speaks to Jonah, you see, even louder here, because now he doesn't speak to him in a still, small voice. He speaks to him, you see, through the wind and through the waves. And what's highlighted here again is God's sovereignty. Notice that the text doesn't say that God allowed a storm to come up upon Jonah, as if this was some sort of natural thing that was taking place, and God simply allowed it to and didn't protect Jonah and this ship. It doesn't say that at all. It says God hurled the wind upon the seas. This is a sovereign, supernatural act of God here, bringing this storm upon his prophet. And there's really two things that stand out here when it comes to God's action in sending this storm. The first is the severity of God's pursuit of Jonah. We say that again, the severity of God's pursuit of Jonah. God is so intent upon getting Jonah's attention. He's so intent that his will be done, that God is even willing to command the wind and the sea. He's willing to bring this storm, you see, upon his prophet. Look with me at your text again to how this event is described. We're told that God hurled the wind upon the sea, and then it says that there was a mighty tempest, so mighty that it says that the ship seemed as if it was going to break into pieces. The sailors were afraid. We're told they're so afraid that they begin to cry out to their various gods and to hurl the cargo, even the equipment, you see, of the ship into the sea. And there's a kind of irony here in the fact that the same word is used of the action of the sailors that is used as the action of God, the word that is translated hurl. Think about it. The sailors are hurling the cargo into the sea because they're trying to do anything to save themselves. But what they don't realize is that God himself is hurling the wind upon the sea, and there's nothing that they can do about it. You see, these sailors are clearly frightened for their lives, and this is significant because these are men who would have been used to storms. These were seasoned sailors. They knew how to handle the sea And yet this storm is so great here that God sends that even these seasoned sailors are scared out of their wits here, you see, at this storm that God has brought. And brothers and sisters, what I want you to think about is this. When we think about the severity of God's action here in his pursuit of Jonah, it really forces us to wrestle with this question. Why would God do this? And would God do this to us? You see, the question we need to think about is this. Why would a God who loves us and has saved us and has delivered us from all of our enemies, why would he sovereignly bring such drastic and frightening trials into our lives? You see, I think we like the idea that God pursues us, that even when we're unfaithful to him, even when we turn away from him, that instead of casting us away, that God patiently pursues us by his grace to draw us back to himself. That is comforting news. It's comforting that the scripture tells us that we have a God like that. But you see, when we think of God's pursuit of us, I think we tend to think about it like the image that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 15. You see, there Jesus tells us about the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. And he searches everywhere. He looks for this lost sheep. And when he finds that lost sheep, he gently takes it and he lifts it up on his shoulders. And then he carries that lost sheep back to the sheepfold. And you see, when we think about God pursuing us, we like to think about God pursuing us in that way as a shepherd who gently carries us, his sheep, you see, back to the sheepfold. You see, it's comforting to think that God pursues us in such gentle ways. And brothers and sisters, he does do this. He often pursues us through things like the words of a friend, or even what we're doing right now through the preaching of God's word. He'll often use the Spirit simply to remind us of a certain scripture verse that comes to mind that gives us a sense of conviction and repentance. He'll even use a book maybe that we read, of course, to draw us back to faithfulness, you see, to his word. All of these ways God pursues us, and he pursues us gently, and we like when God does this. We like to think of him as our shepherd who gently brings us back to the sheepfold. But you see, the idea that God also pursues us in storms and trials, the idea that God could pursue you with illness or with job loss or with other forms of suffering, you see, that's a lot harder for us to stomach, isn't it? We don't like to think of God pursuing us that way. It makes us want to ask this question, why? Why would God do this? Why would a God who loves us and has saved us sovereignly bring such drastic and frightening trials into our lives? Well, brothers and sisters, I think there's two things that we need to keep in mind as we think about this. The severity of God's action here really reveals two things. It reveals the drastic nature of our fallen condition, just how prone we still are to turn away from God and to lean on our own understanding. And at the very same time, it reveals the lengths that God will go in his faithfulness and love for us to complete his work in us and to make us holy. You see, so great is our tendency to run away, to turn away from God's will, to think that we know better than God what is good for us, that God often, you see, has to use drastic measures, you see, in his commitment to conform us to the likeness of Christ. James Boyce said this, when we persist in disobedience, he, God, gets rougher, he says. He begins gently, just as we gently disobey. But in the end, you see, he sends a tempest. And you see, brothers and sisters, this is actually what we need. Because of the state of our hearts, we often need God to send a tempest. You see, we think that spiritual transformation should be easy. We think that God should just be able gently to conform us into the likeness of Christ. But this is because we don't really have a sense enough of the corruption of our hearts and the way that we persist, you see, in disobedience against God. We like to think that God can be like the doctor. We go to his office, we're not feeling well, and what does the doctor do? He simply writes out a quick prescription, gives us a pill, we go home and take it for so many days, and then we're well again. And brothers and sisters, spiritual transformation doesn't really work like that. You see, what we really need is something more drastic. You see, we don't just need a prescription, we need God to do heart surgery on us. We actually need God to cut us open. We need God to actually wound us so that he can remove the evil and the sin from our hearts. And you see, God loves us so much. He's so faithful to his covenant. He's so faithful to his promises of grace to us in Christ that he's willing to do this very thing. He's willing to take his scalpel and his knife and to cut us deeply in order to remove the sin from our lives and to make us more like Jesus Christ. And you see, this is his grace to us. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but this is often what I need. I need something drastic, you see, to get my attention because I don't listen to God's word the way I should. I like when God directs me gently. I like when he pursues me in gentle ways, when he reminds me of a verse, when he draws me to his word. But brothers and sisters, if I'm honest, what I really often need is a storm. And you see, I say this to you this morning, that you will often need the same thing. We need this because we are sinners. This is what Jonah needed. Think about it. Jonah didn't need a gentle reminder. Jonah was bent on going his own way. He had already heard the word of God. He wasn't listening to the word of God. Jonah needed a storm. And brothers and sisters, this is often true of us. We need the same things because we don't listen to God's gentle reminders. We don't listen to his word the way we should. And what we often need is we need a storm. And I say this to you this morning. Maybe God has you in a storm right now. And you're wondering, why is all of this happening? Why is God allowing these sort of things to come into my life? You see, what I hope you would understand from the book of Jonah and from this text that we're looking at this morning is that God has not forsaken you. Most likely what God is doing is he's actually pursuing you in his love. He doesn't want to let you go to Tarshish. He's not going to let go of you. He wants to make you an instrument for his glory. And he will do this. He will use every measure to do this, you see, to draw you to Jesus Christ. You see, Hebrews 12 tells us this, that when God uses drastic measures in our life to turn us from our unfruitful and unfaithful ways, he's not forsaking us. What he's actually doing is he's treating us as sons. You see, his discipline is part of his love. You see, he's pursuing us in his love. And this is what God is doing here for Jonah, brothers and sisters. This is what God will do for us. He will even use drastic measures because he loves us, you see, so much. Well, there's a second thing that stands out about God's action here in sending this storm, a second thing we have to wrestle with, and it's this, that the storm that God sends doesn't just affect Jonah. What's interesting here is that it affects other people as well. Think about it. Jonah was the one who disobeyed God's word. Jonah was the one who turned away from the Lord. Yet the storm that God sends comes upon not just Jonah, it comes upon the whole crew. It comes upon all the sailors, everybody that's on this ship. What's amazing, as we'll see later in the story, God actually uses this for good, not only in the life of Jonah, but even to bring these sailors to salvation. But at this point in the story, what we see is that Jonah's choice to disobey God, you see, has a profound impact on the lives of others. It's not just Jonah, you see, that God sends this storm upon. He sends it upon others as well. And I think this reminds us of something important that I think we don't think about enough. It reminds us of this, that our sin always affects other people. You see, we tend to like to think of sin as a private thing. We like to think that we can make sinful choices, that we fall into temptation sometimes, but then we can repent and everything will be fine, of course, because God forgives us in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, of course, that's true, that God does forgive us in Jesus Christ, but we can forget that even when we're forgiven, our sin affects other people. It has consequences, not only for our lives, but for the lives of others as well. Think about it. When a parent neglects their duty to love and to train their children, who bears the fruit of that choice? It's not just the parent. It's the children who are wounded, you see, by the sin of their parents. Think about it. When a spouse is unfaithful in their marriage commitment, the pain of that choice is experienced not just by them, the person who sinned. It's experienced by the other person in the marriage as well. The person that they sinned against is wounded, you see, by that sin. And if you think about it, this is true in every area of our lives, in our jobs, and in all the parts of our lives when we behave poorly, when we behave in unchristian ways, when we dishonor God, our sin and God's response to that sin affects other people. And this is true because we're relational people. This is the way God made us, and we live in a world where our lives are intertwined with the lives of others. God designed it this way. And this means that sin is not just something that's between us and God. Sin is something that affects those around us. Our choices affect those around us, and they can affect those around us even in drastic ways. You see, we like when God uses us in our good deeds and in our obedience to his word to impact others, even to draw them to Christ. And God does that. He uses our obedience, our faithful witness, in many good ways to draw people to Jesus. But we can forget that the opposite is also true, that our sin also impacts the lives of others. The bad choices we made, you see, has a negative effect on those around us as well. And brothers and sisters, this was true of Jonah. I'm sure that Jonah had little sense when he fled, when he first made that choice in his mind. I'm not going to go to Nineveh. I'm going to go to Tarshish. I'm sure he had no idea how his choice would impact so many people. He had no idea that the storm that God would bring in response would affect all of these other people. But this is what happens with our choices. Both good and bad, they have effect, you see, on the people around us. And so I ask you this question: how are the choices that you are making affecting others? Think about it. Are you bringing God's discipline not only on your own head, but on the heads of others as well, because of the choices that you are making? It's something we need to think about all the time. We need to think about it in all the places where God has put us in responsibility, especially where there are people under us, people affected by us. How are our choices, you see, affecting those other people? Well, that's the first way. All of that that we've thought about is really the first way that God pursues Jonah. He pursues Jonah in the storm. This is part of his grace. God is willing to take this drastic measure to pursue his prophet. But there's a second way that God pursues Jonah in this text. He also pursues Jonah through the captain of the ship. You see, while the Lord is hurling this storm upon the ship to get the attention of his prophet, well, God's speaking to him now through the wind and the waves. What we're told here in this text is that Jonah isn't listening. Jonah wasn't listening to the voice of the Lord in the storm. We're told at the end of verse 5 that Jonah was actually fast asleep in the inner part of the ship. Picture this scene again for a minute, because it's really a crazy scene to think about. The sailors are all up on deck fighting for their lives. This is kind of like the worst movie storm scene you could ever imagine, right? The waves are piling over. They're doing anything they can to save their lives. And the whole time, Jonah's down in the hold of the ship, and he's, of course, fast asleep. And we're not told in this text, it's interesting, we're not really told the reason for Jonah's sleep. Some think that Jonah's sleep is the result of his arrogant confidence, that Jonah is so sure that what he's doing is the right thing, that he's justified in not obeying God, that he thinks that he's secure, that he's right, that he's not even paying attention to what's going on in the storm. He's secure kind of in his own presumptive arrogance. Brothers and sisters, I don't think that really fits with this text and what we find out later in the rest of the story. You see, later we're told that Jonah even offers himself to be thrown into the sea. It's hardly a man who has an arrogant confidence in what he's doing. I think it's more likely that as Jonah boarded this ship, and as he began to set sail for Tarshish, that he began to come to the realization of what he had done. You see, it probably began to set in. You can imagine this. It probably began to dawn to him of the seriousness of the choice that he had made. And what this means is, I think his sleep was probably the sleep of despair. It was the sleep of a kind of depression, because Jonah probably realized that he had abandoned his calling. He had not only left his family and his homeland, that itself would bring a kind of discouragement on you, but worse, Jonah had turned from God and his word. Jonah was a prophet who was called to lead God's people away out of their rebellion, and yet he himself now had rebelled against God. He needed a prophet This was the choice that Jonah had made. And all of this is probably settling in on Jonah as he gets on the ship, and he's in this sort of sleep of despair, I think. But whatever reason for Jonah's sleep, his sleep is surely a picture here of his spiritual state. He is asleep to the voice of God. And not only that, what's clear here is that he's asleep as well to the needs of others. But again, God sovereignly intervenes here. God doesn't let Jonah sleep. You see, God uses the captain here to confront Jonah and to remind him of what he's doing. You see, God doesn't just pursue Jonah in the storm. Now God begins to pursue him through the captain. You see, when the captain finds Jonah asleep, we're told in verse 6 that he begins to question Jonah. He demands that he wake up and that he call on his God. Remember, this is what all of the sailors were doing. Everybody was so frightened. They were calling out to their gods. And the captain wants Jonah to join them in this in the hope that maybe the God that Jonah serves could save them, you see, from their peril. Brothers and sisters, if you think about it, this is really what all people do. Even practical atheists, even people that give almost no thought to God, when they're faced with near-death experiences, what will they do? They will often call out to God at that point. They will look for some sort of divine deliverance or help. Why do people do this? It's because of what the Bible teaches us. It teaches us that all men actually have a knowledge of God because God has revealed themselves to them in creation. Everybody is accountable to God because we all know God, because God is clearly revealed, you see, in his created universe. The Bible is clear about this. This is what we refer to as natural revelation, that God has revealed himself to us in creation. But what the Bible teaches is that we suppress this knowledge. You see, we all know that there's a God. The fact that the world exists in the way that it does makes it clear to us. It tells us all the time. It's as if creation is speaking to us constantly, telling us that there's a God that we're accountable to. But the Bible says that while we know this, we deny it, you see, in our rebellion against God. But what's interesting is when people are faced with these sort of near-death experiences, it sort of comes out. They can't deny it anymore. This knowledge that there is a God, and they end up crying out, you see, to the very God that they have their whole life, you see, denied and said didn't really exist. And what's interesting about this account is this, that while the focus is on Jonah, and while the storm is really the result of his disobedience, and what God is doing is really seeking to get the attention of his prophet, what's interesting is that God also gets the attention here of all of these other men, of these sailors, everyone that's on board the ship. You see, it would have to be this way because God's power and God's authority and God's sovereignty are revealed to them, you see, in this storm. And what do? They begin calling out to their gods because they know that they need divine help. There has to be a God out there that could help them. But this is what's important to understand about natural revelation, the revelation of God in his creation. Natural revelation is not enough, you see, to bring us to salvation. We need the word of God. We need the knowledge of God that he has given to us in the scriptures. You see, if natural revelation was enough, we wouldn't need the Bible. You see, while the creation makes us aware that there's a God, we need the Bible to tell us, you see, about the way of salvation. And this is what we refer to as special revelation. And this is what was needed, you see, by these men. They knew that there was a God. There was a sense that they couldn't deny it. But you see, they didn't know the knowledge of the true God. It's why they were calling out to all of these various man-made gods, because they didn't know the way of salvation. And what's so striking about this text is that Jonah had this knowledge. He was God's prophet. He knew the word of God, and yet he had no concern to share that knowledge with these men who were perishing. Think about what he should have been doing. He should have been up on deck speaking the word of God. He should have been telling these men about the true God. He should have been encouraging them to pray to the true God, the God that he knew. But Jonah wasn't doing any of this. What was Jonah doing? He was asleep, you see, in the hold of the ship. And the irony here is that Jonah, as God's prophet, is actually being instructed here by a pagan captain to do the very thing that Jonah should have been doing, to pray and to encourage others to pray for the mercy of God. And of course, this is the hand of God in all of this too. God is pursuing Jonah here, not just through the storm, but through the captain. Through the words of this captain, he's reminding Jonah how far he has strayed from his calling, how much he needs to seek the Lord and his mercy. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that God pursues us in the very same way. God will reveal our sin. He'll show us how far we've strayed, and he'll do this through other people that he will bring in our lives. People who will be an example to us, by their example, will be convicted, you see, of our own sin, or maybe by their words, will be reminded of the scriptures. God can even do this through unbelievers, like he does here in the case of Jonah. Sometimes even unbelievers will remind us of the calling we have as Christians. And you see, why does God do all of this? He does it as part of his grace. You see, to draw us back to himself, to bring us from our unfaithful and unfruitful ways to living in obedience to his word. Well, there's a third and final way that God pursues Jonah in this text. He pursues him through the storm, he pursues him through the captain, and then he pursues him through the sailors in verses 7 and 10. We're told in verse 7 that the sailors decide to cast lots. This is very similar to throwing dice. You see, they recognize that this storm was the result of some sort of divine retribution against somebody, and they thought that the lot could reveal, you see, who the culprit really was. And of course, God, who in Proverbs 16:33 says controls even the decision of the lot, God sovereignly again here causes the lot to fall on Jonah. Think about this. Get a sense of the movement and direction of this text. Do you get the idea that in everything that's going on, it's as if God is pointing his finger right at Jonah over and over again? God is saying, Jonah, Jonah. He's pointing the finger right at Jonah. You see, as part of God's pursuing grace, as part of his loving discipline, what he does here is he exposes Jonah's guilt, you see, before all of these men. You see, when the lot falls on Jonah, what happens is that these men begin to question Jonah. They want to know what country he's from. What's Jonah's business? What's he doing on this ship? And it's really important to understand is that when they're asking Jonah all of these questions about what country he's from, what they really want to know is who is Jonah's God? You see, in that day and age, every nation had their own gods. And so when they're asking Jonah what nation he's from, they want to know what God has brought this storm on. They want to know what they're dealing with, you see, in this storm. And Jonah, in response, he makes this confession in verse 9. He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And by his language here, Jonah makes it clear that the God he knows is greater than every other god. Jonah's making it clear. He's saying, this is the God of heaven. And he's telling them as well that his God, the God he believes in, is the God who has brought the storm. For he tells them that he is the God who made the sea and the dry land. And what's unusual about this text is that God brings this confession. It's a true confession of who God is. He brings this out of Jonah through these unbelieving men who are actually acting as God's mouthpiece. It's remarkable. God is interrogating Jonah through unbelieving sailors in order to expose, you see, the true condition of Jonah's heart. You see, what God does is he uses these sailors to remind Jonah that his actions, his fleeing from the Lord, that these actions were really out of step with the very confession, you see, that he makes with his mouth. You see, when Jonah said the words, I fear the Lord, what he really did is he revealed his own hypocrisy. Because if Jonah really feared God, he would not have so easily disobeyed or turned from the word of God. You see, well, Jonah's confession was a true confession in content. It was true. It was right. But you see, it also had a hollow ring to it. Because Jonah was not living in a way that was consistent with what he said that he believed. And brothers and sisters, the same can be true of us sometimes. We can confess certain things about God, about our identity in Christ with our lips, and yet we can go out and by our lives deny, you see, the very things that we confess. We can live in a way that is inconsistent, you see, with the confession of our lips. And when this is true in our lives, when we have this sort of hypocrisy in our lives, what does God do? Oh, he's a faithful God, and he will expose it. God has a way in his grace of exposing our hypocrisy, showing us where our lives don't match up with our confession. This is what he does here in the case of Jonah. You see, in another dose of irony here, the text makes it clear that these unbelieving sailors actually feared God more than Jonah did. For we're told in verse 10 that they were exceedingly, it says, afraid when they heard Jonah's confession about the Lord. And brothers and sisters, all of this was part of God's pursuit of Jonah, this time with the sailors. God was exposing Jonah's guilt. He was exposing Jonah's lack of reverence for the Lord, his lack of submission, you see, to God's word. God was graciously, you see, exposing all of these things about Jonah. And this is what I hope you notice and understand as we've looked at these different ways that God pursues Jonah in this text, that as God is pursuing Jonah through the storm and through the captain and through the sailors, what God is actually doing is he's exposing the heart of his prophet. And you see, the picture is not a pretty picture. Jonah's heart is actually further from God than he would think that he was willing to admit. And brothers and sisters, too often this can also be true of me, and it can also be true of you. We have a picture of where we think we're at spiritually. We think our heart is really in line with the teaching of God's word, but God knows our hearts better than we do. And he often shows us that this is not the case. Think about the picture God exposes here of Jonah's heart. His heart was unsubmissive. His heart was hard and cold. He wasn't listening to the voice of God. Even as God was speaking to him in all of these ways, even bringing these drastic measures, the storm upon him, Jonah wasn't listening. And Jonah was self-absorbed. He had no concern for these other men. This is what is so striking about this text. Jonah had no concern for the souls and lives of the men who were on this ship, men made in the image of God. He had no desire to teach them the word of God, no heart of mercy, you see, for these men. And Jonah, of course, claimed to fear God, but he didn't even follow God's word, the word that came from God's mouth. The sailors actually show, you see, that they have a greater fear of God than Jonah does. And the irony of all of this is this, that Jonah was in need at this point in the story of the very mercy of God that he didn't want God to show to the city of Nineveh. It's very interesting. Jonah didn't want God to have mercy on Nineveh because Nineveh was such an evil and wicked city. But what happens as this story unfolds? God begins to reveal to Jonah that his heart is not that different. You see, he still has evil and wickedness in his heart as well. And God exposes all of this through the storm and through the captain and through the sailors as he pursues Jonah, you see, his disobedient prophet. I say this to you this morning, maybe this is happening to you. Maybe it's happening to you right now that God is using storms or God's using different people in your life to expose the true condition of your heart. I don't know about you, but this keeps happening to me. God keeps doing this over and over and over again. Every time I think that I've learned some new lesson, he's taught me some new lesson of obedience, what does he do? He exposes again that my heart is not as good and as pure, that I don't love him the way that I should. He exposes new areas where I need to grow in the grace and likeness of Jesus Christ. God will do this to us over and over again. He'll even use drastic measures to get our attention. You see, this is what he does in his faithful pursuit of us. He exposes our sin and our flaws and our need of his grace. It's part of the heart surgery that he does on us. And brothers and sisters, this is actually what we need. We need God to do this, to expose the sin of our hearts if we are going to be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But this is what's important to understand, and I want to end this way this morning. When God does this, when he exposes our hearts, it's actually harder for us to swallow and accept this than it is for us to accept the very storms and trials that God brings into our life. We don't like to have our hearts exposed. We don't like to see ourselves, you see, as God sees us. You see, God in his love pursues us, and he does this by exposing our flaws, bringing us to repentance. He does this so that he can pour out his healing grace upon us and make us more like Christ. But you see, how do we tend to respond? We tend to run from this. We don't want to be exposed. Think about it. How often in the middle of storms that God brings in your life to get your attention, to make you realize there's something you need to change in your life, how often when these storms are going on do you continue to still run from God? How often when God is sort of breaking into the facade we have of ourselves, we all have this sort of bubble around ourselves of the way we like to think about ourselves, and we want other people to think about ourselves. But God in his grace, what does he do? He breaks that facade, that bubble, shows us that we're not as good as we think we are. And what happens when God's doing this? How often are we continuing to run away from him? How often, even when our lives are falling apart because of the consequences of our sin and God is showing us, do we continue to run away from him? And why do we do this? Because it's painful to be exposed. We run from God because we don't want to come under his knife. It's hard to go under heart surgery. We don't like, you see, that sort of operation. And this is exactly what Jonah does in this text. You see, at this point in the story, God is pursuing Jonah. What's so amazing is that Jonah is running away from God, and God, in his grace, is running after Jonah. He's running after his disobedient prophet. He should just let him go. God's running after him. And Jonah should realize this. He should turn and run back to God, but he's not ready to do it. He's not willing, you see, to turn to God. You see, this text reaches its climax when Jonah is being confronted by the sailors. And in verse 10, they finally ask him this question. What is it, they say, that you have done? It's at this point that God has sort of cornered Jonah. He has him in a corner. He's used the sailors, the storm. He's used the captain. He's pointing his finger right at Jonah. What is it that you have done? And at this point, Jonah should have repented. Jonah should have acknowledged his sin. He should have said to the Lord, "You're right. I will be willing to turn around and go to Nineveh. I will do your will." You see, there's even more irony here that Jonah is a prophet who has the task of calling people to repentance, but God here is now calling his prophet to repentance. He's exposing his sin. Jonah should have repented at this point. But what's so sad about this text is that Jonah doesn't repent here at this point in the story. It actually takes an even more drastic act on God's part in the verses that we'll look at next week, where Jonah is actually thrown into the sea and swallowed by a fish to actually bring Jonah to his knees. Brothers and sisters, what we need to understand is that God pursues us, even in storms and trials, for the very same purpose. He exposes our sin to bring us to repentance so that we will run to Christ. And the problem we have is that even as God is bestowing this grace upon us, the grace of drawing us to Jesus, we resist this. We're like Jonah. We keep running in the other direction. God is pursuing us and we're running away because it's painful to be chastised by God. It's hard for us as sinners to admit, you see, our sin. And so what do? Instead of running to God, we run from God. But brothers and sisters, this is what we need to realize, that the pain of being exposed, the pain of admitting your flaws, the pain of seeing yourself as God sees you is more than overcome by the Calvary love of Jesus Christ. You see, there is shame in admitting that we are disobedient children. There is shame in acknowledging the evil of our hearts. God designed it this way. Sin has shame that goes with it. It's hard to be exposed, you see, because sin is horrific. But this is what we need to understand, that the shame that we fear is the very shame that Christ bore for us when he bore our sins. And he replaced the shame of sin with the joy of his love for us as sinners. Love that is eternal, love that can never be taken away. You see, because God loved us so much, because God bore our sins on the cross, because Christ bore every aspect of our sin, all of the shame, everything that we had done, and all the horror that goes with it, all the embarrassment that we should experience, it was poured out on Christ. Because God has done this for us, you see, we can be confident that when he brings these sort of storms into our life and begins exposing, you see, the sin of our hearts, that we don't have to run away because we know this is part of his love. This is part of his mercy to us. And instead of running from him, you see, we can run to Christ and rest in the knowledge that we are loved by God in Jesus Christ. That this is hard. It's hard to recognize that we have so many areas in our life to grow. But God is the one that can conform us into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God is going to bring storms into your life. You might not like to hear that, and you could go to other churches where they'll probably never preach that from the pulpit. But I have to say that to you because it's true to the text. God will bring storms into your life, and he will expose your sin, because this is what you need, and because he loves you too much not to do it. And as I said, you may be experiencing this sort of thing even now. You might be experiencing trials, and you don't understand why this is happening. And you feel like God is just exposing all these areas where you fall short all the time. God is doing this because he loves you. And the question is not, will God pursue us? And will God use every means in his arsenal to do that? The answer Scripture gives is yes. God will do that. The question we need to ask is, how will we respond? How are you responding to God's loving and faithful discipline? When God points the finger at you, and when God exposes your heart through whatever means he chooses, so that God ends up saying to you, what is this that you have done? How are you going to respond? Are you going to continue to run from God, or are you going to run to Christ, your Savior? Brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to hide from God. And we can't do it anyway. If anything's clear, that's the message of Jonah. You can't hide from God. You can't put up a facade and act better than you are. God knows your heart. And the solution is to run to Christ. Christ has already paid for all of our sin. He's already borne all of our shame. The cross declares to us that we are loved by God. And this means that we can admit our sin. We can admit our shortcomings and our need of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, if there was grace for a disobedient prophet like Jonah, if God didn't forsake this prophet, then it's got to mean that there is also grace for us as sinners in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you even for the way that it exposes our sin and our need of your grace. Father, we can become disillusioned when storms come upon us. And rather than running to you, we can run away from you. Father, because your work of sanctification in us, your chastening of us, your pursuing us is often painful and hard. Father, we want to see ourselves as better than we really are. And in order for us to become more like Christ, we have to see ourselves in our sin. Father, we pray that you would bestow on us the grace in all of our trials, in all of the ways that you pursue us. Lord, give us the grace not to run from you, but to run to Christ. And help us to believe that we are loved by you. Nothing could take that love away if we are in Christ Jesus. And that you have promised, though in this life, Lord, there will be trial upon trial, and that we will need to be disciplined because we run from you, that you promise that you will complete your good work in us. You will conform us into the likeness of Christ, that all of the pain that we experience in this life, even from your fatherly discipline, will be more, Lord, rewarded in the kingdom to come when you bestow the glory upon us, Lord, of being sons of yours through Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you for your grace. We marvel at such grace for us as sinners. And we pray that the knowledge of your grace would cause us to run to Christ in everything that comes into our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.